But we've looked at some great passages of Scripture along the way. We were reminded at the very beginning of the spiritual blessings that God has given to us, that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We saw that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we have been made alive in Christ. And we've talked at length over the last 6 weeks now how we have been united together in Christ, this incredible work that God has done for us through our salvation, that Jew and Gentile would be made one, that people from vastly different backgrounds, different parts of the world would be one in Him. And we look today at the second prayer that Paul prays so far in the book of Ephesians. So we'll begin in verse 14, and we'll go through the end of verse 21. And we read together, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." I believe this is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, one of the most eloquent prayers that are prayed in the Bible, because of what it teaches us about who we are and who He is and how we can relate to Him more properly. So in our introduction to our passage today, in verses 14 and 15, the prayer begins this way, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, Paul prays to the Father, and there's no dispute about to whom Paul directs his prayer, but there is considerable debate about what that actually means. As we read, "from whom every family derives its name," and is from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. So Paul is not teaching the universal fatherhood over all people. Although God is the creator of all, and although God as creator has a sense of rule and ownership over all, this passage is not teaching that He is the father of all, nor is this teaching us that there is a universal brotherhood amongst all men. Now, we all have come from the same man, Abraham, but we don't have the same spiritual father ruling over our lives. And so the key is that Paul identifies that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And so the key here is that Paul is talking about the families that identify with Jesus as their Lord and God as their Father. He says, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So Paul is talking to the spiritual heritage that has come from Adam, not from Cain. He's talking about the saints that have gone on before and the saints who are now on the earth, that we have all derived our name together from the Father. Remember, Paul has just painstakingly made very, very clear to Jew and Gentile that they have been made one in Christ, that they are one new man. So the body of Christ, the brotherhood of believers, is from whom we derive our name, from Him, the Father of the redeemed. So this is to whom the request is made, to this Father, the Father of every Christian, the Father of every saint of old. We all together derive our name from Him. He is our Father. Now the first request we see here is in verse 16. It is a request for spiritual power. Verse 16 reads that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, I want to make three observations about this request that Paul makes here. Number one is that we do not naturally possess power in ourselves. We would do well to remember that you and I have no power in ourselves. This is why Paul is asking that we would be empowered so that we can become who God has called us to be, so that we can do what He has called us to do. Because apart from Him, apart from the power that He provides, we cannot be and we will not do the things that He has called us to do. We won't have victory over sin. We won't have the ability to continually resist the temptation that so easily entangles us. We won't be conformed to the image of Christ. We won't have the ability to endure very difficult circumstances, because we need to know that we are not smart enough, we are not strong enough, we are not connected well enough to do this on our own. We cannot live the Christian life apart from Christ at work within us. He provides the power. We're reminded of what Jesus said in John 15:5. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, you can go to church and you can read your Bible and you can even utter up some prayers. You can give some money to the offering plate. You can contribute to the work of God's kingdom. But to be who He's called us to be, to do what He's called us to do, we need His help. We do not possess the power to do this apart from the continual work of the Spirit in our lives. Secondly, God gives power according to His riches. I love this phrase, and it's been a bit of an emphasis that I've seen as I've retaught the book of Ephesians, is that God is going to give according to. He will give power according to, which is the standard of His riches. He doesn't just give out of His power. He gives according to His power. And He gives according to the riches of His glory, which is the fullness of divine perfection. Remember, we've talked about John Rockefeller several times. He gave out of his wealth when he walked through the streets in the Great Depression, would give dimes to children who were so desperate for food and for the things that they needed. But John Rockefeller could have given according to his riches and given thousands and thousands of dollars away, and it never would have put a dent in his supply. He was exceedingly wealthy, and it is that same respect that God gives power according to the standard of the fullness of His divine perfection. I want you to think for a moment about the power that God possesses. God in eternity past, through His own desire, His own design, and His own initiative, very simply spoke this universe into being. It has been said that we only know and will only be able to know about 1% of the universe that exists. What we do know about the creation, about this universe that God has created, is so beyond man's capability of understanding and explaining that scientists just stand in awe and go, "Wow, look at that. Who would have thought? We've never seen. We had no idea." And yet the power that God possesses enabled Him to just simply speak this vast universe into being. Think about the power that God displayed through the raising of Christ on the cross, beaten and bloodied, so that people didn't even recognize who He was. God brought Him back to life so that He could conquer sin and death, so that we could be cleansed by His blood, so that we could possess the very righteousness of God, so that we could stand before the presence of God and be acceptable to Him. The power that God possesses to create new hearts is the same kind of power that Paul is praying that you and I would be strengthened with. Number three, this power comes only through the Holy Spirit. There is no amount of self-determination. There is no amount of discipline that will ever enable us to be and do what God has called us to be and called us to do. To be strengthened with power is an abundant power. It is a dynamic power. It is a miraculous power, so that we can live the Christian life in a way that reflects the purposes that God has for us. To become who He has designed us to be, to do what He has planned for us to do, so that we would be able to bring glory to His name. You know, as you read through the book of Acts, you see the power of God displayed through faithful men who loved Him and had surrendered their lives to Him. They also performed many miracles. They also raised the dead and healed the sick. They also saw hearts changed and lives made new. The power that comes through the Holy Spirit is by the means of the Holy Spirit, which means that we must yield to Him, we must submit to Him, and we must seek the filling that comes from Him on a regular basis. We are promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Paul will say a little bit later in the book of Ephesians in 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This filling, this power that comes to us, is coming to the inner man. The inner man is the place of the heart, the mind, the will, and the soul. It is not the seat of affection, it is the seat of decision. It is where you and I decide what we will do, to whom we will give our allegiance, whether or not we will obey or sin when God prompts us to follow Him. D.A. Carson says that this plea is for power, power to be holy, power to think, power to act and talk in ways that are utterly pleasing to Christ, power to strengthen moral resolve, power to walk in transparent gratitude to God, power to be humble, power to be discerning, power to be obedient and trusting, power to grow in the conformity of Christ. You know what? It doesn't take a lot of power to get up and go to church on a Sunday morning. It doesn't take a lot of power to open up your Bible and read a few verses and to thank God for His Word. It doesn't take a lot of power to kneel and pray. But I want to tell you, it takes the power of God for our hearts and our lives to be transformed, to be conformed into the image of Christ. You see, this really is a sort of a dividing line for us in how far we want to go with God. You see, all of us want to have the power of God to get through hard times, to make it through difficult health periods. But not a lot of us really want the power of God to be radically changed to look, to think, to act like Him. Isn't that right? The result of this spiritual power is simply this. Christ reigns. Christ reigns in your heart. Now, there's two key thoughts here about Christ reigning in our heart. The first one is this. Paul is not talking about Christ reigning that results in salvation. That is not his emphasis here. He's not talking about our being saved. After all, he is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, and it will be distributed to the churches in Asia Minor. He is speaking to a distinctly Christian audience here. And this idea here in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that word dwell means to inhabit, it means to settle. It is to be at home. It is to be rooted in the center of believers' lives. It is so that Christ alone sits on the throne of our life. So while Paul is not talking about salvation, he is talking about lordship. That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Heart is the core of self. It is the mind. It is the emotions. It is the will. It is the whole self. It is just like the inner man. When Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, He meant with all you are. So Paul is praying that Christ may reign in our hearts in such a way that we will give to Him everything that we have, all that we really and truly are. This happens through faith. It takes place with trust and obedience. We have to trust that obeying Him is the right thing to do. We have to trust that in obeying Him, He will lead us. We have to trust that in obeying Him, it is the right thing, the right direction. The more that you and I trust and obey, the more that we will experience His power in our lives. His power in our lives will breed greater faith and more consistent obedience. Several years ago, a man by the name of Robert Unger wrote a book called My Heart, Christ's Home. And he explained this process of lordship in this way. He talked about Jesus coming to live in our home represented by our hearts. And so when Christ comes to live inside of us, he goes room by room to do what he wants to do. So he goes to the library. The library represents our minds. And when he goes into the library of our minds, he finds all sorts of trash and all sorts of worthless things, all sorts of wrong thoughts and wrong attitudes. And so he begins to clean up and he replaces those dirty thoughts and those inappropriate thoughts that we have. He replaces them with his word. He goes into the dining room, which represents our appetite, our sinful desires, the things that we pursue that are a part of this world, the things that would be on a worldly menu, prestige and materialism, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And he replaces it with humility and meekness and love and all other virtues that you and I are to desire. He goes into the living room, which represents our fellowship, our worldly companions and our worldly activities, and he replaces it with a love for the brethren. He goes into the workshop where our toys are being made. He goes into the closets where the secret sins are hidden. And so in this book, Christ goes room by room through the house. And Robert Unger says that only when he has cleaned every room, every closet, and every corner of sin and foolishness can he really and truly settle down and be at home. This is the epitome of lordship in our lives. It is trusting him to do whatever he wants to do. It is giving him access into every part of our life so that he can clean it up and purify it. And if you and I were honest with ourselves, we would acknowledge that there are parts of our lives that we keep locked away. We build fences. We create barriers and walls. And we say, not so much out loud, but God, I'll give you this, but I'm not going to give you that. I'll go that far, but I'm not going to go all the way. I want to reserve something for myself because I really don't trust you the way I want to trust you. Isn't that right? And that's what we do. We lock away parts of our lives and we keep him out, foolishly thinking that that's going to better our lives and allow our lives to be transformed into the image of Christ. Unger goes on to say that it is the presence of Christ within that motivates the believer to follow Christ. The more we are aware and conscious of Christ within us, the more we will walk and live in Christ. I want you to imagine that you've invited someone to come and stay in your home for an extended period of time. Joyce and Howie did that with me, and they were so kind and so courteous and so accommodating, and I appreciated what they sacrificed to allow me to stay there. But imagine that you had someone come and stay in your house, and they're going to stay for several weeks. What do you typically say when you have a guest come and stay in your home? Make yourself at home, right? If there's something in the fridge you want to eat, go ahead. If there's something there that you want to drink, go ahead. If there's someplace you want to go ahead. Be at home, right? That's what we say. So what would you say if this guest that you've invited to stay in your house started painting the walls and started rearranging the furniture and started selling off stuff that they deemed to be unnecessary? You'd say, who do you think you are? You're just a guest in my home. Isn't that right? We'd say, wait a minute, you crossed the line. That's not what I meant. Imagine if you were to sell your home and for some strange reason you needed to stay there for an extended period of time while the new owners came in. And they started painting the walls and they started rearranging the furniture and they started selling off stuff that they thought was unnecessary. What would you say? Well, it's your house. You can do with it whatever you want, right? Because you're the new owner. You see, when Christ comes in to reign in our life at salvation, do we think of him as a guest, or do we think of him as the new owner? You see, that makes all the difference. Because when Christ starts painting the walls and rearranging the furniture and selling off stuff that he deems unnecessary, we say, well, you're the owner. You can do whatever you want. Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power so that Christ may reign in our life. And the result of that is that you and I would no longer sit on our own throne, but we would sit with Him on the throne as we sat at His feet. Well, the second request that Paul makes here is that we would experience His love. Second part of verse 17 through the first part of verse 19, we read, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." Two truths that we want to look at here. The first one is this: we know something about His love, don't we? We know something about the love of God. We talk about it and we sing about it and we give Him thanks for it. The love that has been expressed to us through Christ on the cross and at our salvation. We know something about the love of God. But what we see here is this request that we would be rooted in that love. It is the idea of being planted into that love. It is to be grounded, which means to be planted or laid on a foundation. And together, it means that our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ are to be firmly planted on a foundation of God's love. Our lives are rooted, planted on the firm foundation of God's love for us. We know something about His love, but secondly, our understanding is incomplete. If we were getting a grade, we would get an I, incomplete. Not an F, but an I. We don't understand the love of God. This is why Paul prays that we may be able, or fully able, to comprehend His love. That word comprehend means to lay hold of. It means to seize. I want to assure you that if you were in a body of water and you were drowning and someone threw you a life jacket or a life ring, you would seize that like your life depended on it, wouldn't you? So we are to lay hold of, we are to seize the love of God in such a way that our lives would be rooted and firmly planted in that love. But I would submit to you that we lack comprehension because we resist total lordship in our life. Total lordship will result in a greater understanding of His love. A greater understanding of His love will lead us into a greater submission to lordship. They play with one another. They are part and parcel in the same conversation. So Paul begins to explain the vastness of the love of God. And so he says that we would know the breadth of God's love. It is a love which is wide enough to embrace the entire world. We read in John 1, 4, 9 through 10, "By this the love of God was manifested enough that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He talks about the length of God's love. It is the love which is long enough to last forever. It stretches all the way back to eternity past and goes all the way into eternity future. As we read in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." Spurgeon said this, that God's love is so long that your old age cannot wear it out. Isn't that good to know? He says it is so long that your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptation shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. Paul also talks about the height of God's love. It's a love which is high enough to take sinners to heaven. We see in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. He also uses the word the depth to describe the love. It is a love which is deep enough to take sinners to the very depths. Take Christ to the very depths to reach the lowest of sinners. One of the great passages we find, one of the great mysteries in Philippians chapter 2. But He, Jesus, emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The love of God is so vast that you and I will never be able to fully understand it. But you see, our pursuit as the children of God, our pursuit because we have been affected by His love and saved by His love, we are to pursue a greater understanding of that love so that you and I will continually be in awe and wonder of this majestic, glorious, righteous, holy God who loves us with an everlasting love, a love that is so complete that our words are inadequate to even begin to explain it. We are to know His love. That means experiential. It is not intellectual. Intellectually, we know that God loves us because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God came, God sent His Son in love, that we were saved in love. But to know His love intellectually is very different from knowing it emotionally and experientially. When you know the love of Christ, it will forever and radically change your life. A.W. Tozer said that because God is self-existent, His love had no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit. Because He is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because He is immense, His love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, like a shoreless sea. His love surpasses our knowledge, but yet Paul prays that you and I would lay hold of it, that we would seize it in such a way that would affect us. Do you know this love? Sure, you know it intellectually. But how have you experienced that love? How has the love of Christ impacted your life? Is He completely at home in your life, or are there closets and rooms that have been locked away for your own privacy? Have you yielded to Him? Do you fully trust Him? See, these are questions that you and I have to grapple with every day, because it is our propensity to wander away from who He is, to do our own thing, to live our own lives, to make our own decisions. And it becomes a constant struggle in our lives to yield to Him, and that is why we need His power at work within us. Now, the result of greater understanding of this love is that we would be filled up to the fullness of God. Second part of verse 19 says that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That word or phrase fullness means complete saturation. You think about a sponge that is so saturated with water that for every drop you put in it, another drop falls out of it. And that's the idea, that our lives are so saturated by the love of God that every time we get more of it, it's just passing through. It passes through. Where does it pass through? It passes through to others around us. What's interesting about this phrase, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God, it is in the passive tense, which means God is the one who does the filling. We cannot fill ourselves. He is the one that does the filling. It's a staggering thought to think that you and I could be filled up to the fullness of God, because this fullness is the fullness with which God has filled himself. That's kind of a literal explanation of what that phrase reads like. It is the fullness. This fullness is the fullness with which God fills himself. That's very difficult for us to understand. This is expressed in Colossians chapter 1, that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the Father to dwell in Christ the Son. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. So how does this work? Let me explain it like this. Imagine if you were standing on the shore of the Pacific Ocean and you had a big jar, and you took that jar into the water, that jar would be filled up with the fullness of the Pacific Ocean. But your jar can never really contain everything that the Pacific Ocean has. Isn't that right? That's okay. It doesn't have to. We can still be filled up to all the fullness of God without fully understanding and knowing everything that that means. Our lives are so saturated by who He is and what He has done that the jar just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, that we are being filled up with God Himself. So what kind of a jar do we have? Do we have a little mason jar that's kind of decorative, or do we have a big bucket? What do we want in terms of being filled up to all the fullness of God? Because Christ is infinite, He can hold all the fullness of deity. But whenever one of us finite creatures dips the tiny vessel of our life into Him, we instantly become full of His fullness. But we can always be open to hold more and more of His fullness. And the more we receive of His fullness, the more we can yet receive. It's just a container that enlarges every time more comes in. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so it is God's desire that we will be filled up all the way to the full with the fullness of God. Paul prays that we would experience His love so that we would be filled up with Him. Paul concludes this prayer with this doxology, my favorite verses in the Bible. As he has talked about our being united in Him, Jew and Gentile being one, people from different races and different regions of the world being one, we being brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be strengthened with His power, that we would be filled up to the full with His love. Paul prays, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Think about that. God is able to do more empowering and more filling than we can even ask Him to do, and more than we would even think He would do, according to the power that works within us. So God will do this according to His power, according to His riches, according to His desires, as the Holy Spirit works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It is being firmly planted in the love of God that enables us to be able to love one another. A lack of love hinders the church in doing what God has called it to do. A lack of love hinders our relationships from being what they're supposed to be, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can forgive one another, so that we can help one another. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You know, it's always been God's desire that His children would sincerely and fully love one another. Our love for one another displays a unity that has existed all the way in eternity past in the Trinity. Love is an attitude of selflessness, and biblical love, agape love, is a matter of the will, not a matter of feeling or emotion, which is so difficult for us to relate to, because you and I love based upon how we feel. We often don't love as a matter of the will. Agape love loves even though deep feelings and deep emotions may not be there. But agape love always brings a deeper love and a greater affection. Being strengthened by the power of God, being firmly planted on the foundation of God's love, and growing in our comprehension of the vastness of God's love will compel us to love one another, and therefore we will celebrate our being united in Christ. Is Christ at home in your heart? Does he have free rein to go wherever he wants, to do whatever he wants? See, the more we give ourselves to that, the more we allow him to reign through the power with which God empowers us, the greater our love will be for one another. And the greater our love for one another is, the more the world around us will see that we belong to him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this great love that you have for us. And Father, we acknowledge that we have barely scratched the surface of what that means in our own life. But Father, I thank you that you have enabled us to know your love more deeply, more significantly. So that we would be humbled and in awe of who you are and what you've done for us. God, as your word speaks to us, I just pray that we would be compelled to obey, that we would repent and forsake the sin that you bring to our mind even now, that we would yield control of our life to you. And we give you thanks, Father, that you will do that beyond our request and even beyond what we desire, so that our lives will bring glory and honor to you. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church forever and forever and forever, to all generations. And God's people said, amen. Would you stand as we sing our song of commitment?